I love singing those Christmas songs, and whenever there's something nostalgic about singing Christmas songs, isn't there? The earliest I can remember singing Christmas carols was back in the early 80s. Anybody ever go in-gathering? Nobody in-gathers anymore. Anybody remember going in-gathering back in the day? I was born in Wisconsin and lived there till I was about 8 and then moved to San Diego. And but when we lived in Wisconsin, we'd go in-gathering all the time, and it was freezing cold. Like, Wisconsin in December is a rough time, because it's like 5 degrees for like 5 months, and there's snow on the ground forever. And I can remember my grandfather always let out in the in-gathering. There we'd get our whole church together, and it was freezing, and we were bundled up like Eskimos. And we'd be going down these snow-covered streets with snow banks like this. And the whole church was singing, and then people would be going door-to-door and doing the whole in-gathering thing. And those are some fun memories. As we were singing those songs, those memories were kind of going through my mind. And it's nice each Christmas time to sing these very familiar songs that remind us of why we're all wearing red sweaters today and why we have trees out in the foyer and the greenery and things. It's fun to remember that stuff. How many of you have gone on a good, solid, real, no-nonsense road trip? Anybody? My whole life has been basically road trips. Like I said, we were in Wisconsin, where my mom's family was, but my dad's family was in Scottsdale, Arizona. And so every Christmas, we did a huge road trip from Wisconsin to Arizona. My road trips kept on increasing. I lived in San Diego most of my life and went to college in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And so I would road trip between those two. My grandparents, who lived in Scottsdale, now live in Texas. And so we have driven to Texas many, many, many times. And the road trip is something that is really, really special to me. I love road trips. Our family's about to go on a road trip in a couple weeks. And road trips are just a bunch of fun. When I think of road trips, I think of course, long times in the cars. And when I was a kid, we didn't have iPads and TVs or anything in the cars. We had Your Story Hour. Anybody listen to Your Story Hour? I loved Your Story Hour. We listened to those old tapes, and we had to, if you put the tape in the cassette thing, and it was in the middle of the story or something, you had to push that rewind and just sit there. And then you would guess, be like, it's probably there about now. Push it. Nope, not there yet. Push the rewind button again. Tapes were kind of frustrating. I remember when CDs came in, I was like, you can just push a button and it goes to the next chapter? You don't have to wait for it? What kind of luxury is this? Now we have Bluetooth that just goes from your phone. But the old road trip was a good time. We'd listen to stories. I remember since I was the younger brother, I would have to sleep on the floor. My brother got the seat that was nice and flat, and I had the part where the drivetrain goes through, so I was sleeping with like a big arch in my back. And I remember the gas stations, though, too. Like, stopping at a Love's gas station was so much fun because they sold like kids' toys and stuff in there. And we would drive through Indian reservations and stuff where they had, like, gift shops and things. And I can remember bringing my money along so I could buy stuff, and I would buy, like, the Indian headdress that was totally fake, that had, like, neon-colored feathers on it. But it was still an Indian headdress, and my brother and I would be playing in the car, and I can remember, because you get really bored on these trips, and I can remember, like, so let's say this is like my car window, and I'd have my Indian headdress on, right, and like my bow and arrow, and I would hide down like this until we came to a car, and then when we got right next to the car, I would slowly just come up like this, and like smile, and like go back down, and I would get a smile out of people, and those are just the games you play on road trips and things. Road trips were so much fun when I was a kid, and even still today. Love road trips. We travel lots of different ways. I've traveled by train a couple times. I've gone the distance of the length of the country of Thailand. I've gone halfway through India on trains. We use airplanes to fly. We have cars. Traveling is a lot of fun. Road trips, lots of fun. Today we're going to look at some people that went on a really long road trip, but by means of travel that you and I don't travel anymore. And that is on the back of an animal. Not the most comfortable thing in the world. Our mission trip group from this church that went to Mongolia a couple months ago, we spent probably most of the day on horseback. We did a horseback trip. beautiful, some of the most beautiful scenery I've ever seen. We did like, I don't know, 10, 15 miles or something like that, back through these valleys, crossing rivers and things. And it was so much fun, and I hurt so bad the next day. My backside was killing me. My body was like, what have you done to me? Because riding on the back of an animal is not the most comfortable thing in the world. And the people in our story today took a really, really, really long road trip on the back of animals, probably camels. In the 1270s on a giant road trip himself, Marco Polo visited what is now the country of Iran, formerly known as Persia. This is what Marco Polo says about his visit to the country of Persia. He says, in Persia is the city of Saba, from which the three magi set out in this city, and they are buried here in three very large and beautiful monuments side by side. And above them there is a square building beautifully kept. The bodies are still entire with their hair and beard remaining. Isn't that kind of crazy? Now there's a whole lot of different ideas about relics and things like that, because that's not the only story of where these guys are. Supposedly in the cathedral in Cologne, they say they have the bones of the three wise men. In a cathedral in Milan, they say they have the bones of the three wise men, which were once housed in the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. I don't believe any of that. But what we do know is that the Bible says that the three wise men, or the three magi, came from the east, which is very likely Persia, modern-day Iran. When I read accounts from very early on, like Marco Polo, I wonder if that's true. Marco Polo, some of the other people that wrote down some of their journeys have some very interesting things to say. Josephus writes some very interesting things. But you kind of wonder, what happened? Where did these guys exactly come from? If they came from Persia, which is likely, for them to get from Persia to Jerusalem is roughly 1,200 miles. Imagine riding a camel for 1,200 miles. I rode a camel when I was in Mongolia. Again, not the most comfortable ride I've ever been in. A little better than the horses, though. But riding a camel for 1,200 miles, just for a little bit of geography comparison, where you're sitting right now is almost exactly 1,000 miles away from Los Angeles, California. Imagine doing that plus 200 more miles on the back of a camel. These wise men took a big, long road trip. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. How did they know to even make this trip? How did these guys know, not being Jews, to make this specific trip? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. How in the world did these guys from so far away know about Jesus being born? These guys weren't Jews. They weren't from Jerusalem. These guys would have been considered heathens. How did they know about this? Well, these wise men obviously had done some reading. They had to have been reading up on lots of different religious topics, reading up and maybe getting a hold of some of the scrolls, and reading up on the Jewish religion, and reading up a little bit on some of the things that the people in Jerusalem had been reading as well. Things about, like, times. Remember in Daniel not long ago we read about God telling Daniel some times when to expect the Messiah? Maybe these guys were reading some of the same things. Maybe someone was explaining to them as well. But something else about these wise men gives us a hint as to their appreciation and their learning about God. What is it that these guys were looking at in the evenings? They were paying attention to God's creation in the heavens. Now, I know a lot of people that really are into astronomy and things, and have telescopes and charts and all these things. And in high school science, I vaguely remember having to look at those charts, and I just remember seeing it all, and I was like, what is all of this? It's like a giant dot-to-dot puzzle. And it really didn't have any interest for me. But when you look at the heavens, they are pretty impressive. I may have shown a picture or two from my cousin David Frost. He lives out in Tennessee, and he has a monster telescope. And he's kind of a nerd with this. He has like his little telescope club. And they'll go out in the middle of the night in Tennessee in like the darkest place they can find. And they have like, they use those ice fishing tents because they're insulated because it's so freezing out there at night. And they'll like take naps in there and then come back out. And they've got their telescopes hooked up to their computers, which are hooked up to like backup batteries. They're really into this. But the stuff, the pictures that they take of the heavens, the same heavens that these wise men would have been looking at, are impressive. Take a look at this. That God made. God made all of that. And it's bigger than you can even imagine. This one's the Horsehead Nebula. Look at the color on that thing. God made that. These things were being studied by the wise men. They were seeing how they passed and how they changed. They were studying, making charts, looking up and seeing the design that God had made. One more. Look at this. Isn't this incredible? I wish I could see that just without a telescope and just look up. God made this stuff. The color, the design, everything. And the amount that is in this one little picture, the amount of space, is mind-boggling. And the psalmist says, by the breath of his mouth, the heavens were made. I feel a little bit small when I look at these things, at just how big God is. And when you look at nature, when you study nature, it's almost impossible not to be really impressed. I follow on Instagram the National Geographic page, and they're always posting just these really cool creatures. Stuff way down on the bottom of the ocean. You look and you're like, what is this thing? It's like a little see-through something, and it's got these little things on the side, and it's glowing with neon colors that just go around in circles, and you're like, what is this thing? You can't help but be impressed and pointed to God when you're looking at the things he has made. We're heading out to California to my parents' place for Christmas, and on our way, we're stopping at about every national park we can to see the things that God has made. We're stopping at Arches National Park. We're going then down to Monument Valley. Monument Valley's incredible. Heading over to the Grand Canyon, Joshua Tree National Park. It's really incredible. When you go to Joshua Tree National Park, it's really cool because it's just desert, 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 and then there's this valley that's just chock full of huge rocks, like rocks the size of this church, everywhere. When you look at nature, when you look at the things that God has created, you can't help but be pointed to the designer of the things that you see great design in. And these three wise men, as they studied the heavens that God had created, were impressed to search for the designer of all that. And I love how God starts to guide these heathens. How as they start to search, God helps them to find answers. He doesn't just leave them on this search to wander around. As they start to search with pure hearts and wanting to know, God points them in the right direction. I love this quote. It's in Jeremiah 29:13. And just like it was true for the wise men, it's true for us today. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. As we seek God, as we seek to know what his will is in our life, as we seek direction in our life from God, God promises that we will find him and we will find answers. Just like these three wise men were searching, God was slowly helping them to find answers to their questions. So these wise men search and they're looking for answers. And in the scriptures, they find a prophecy from someone we know as Balaam. We know about his donkey more than him, usually. That's the famous story, right? Balaam's donkey. But here Balaam wrote something under the impression of God that these men saw. And it says, there shall come a what? A star out of Jacob. And a, what's the next word? Scepter. Who uses scepters? Kings do, right? And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So right here, imagine in your mind these three guys sitting over some scrolls and reading that and thinking, man, a star and a scepter. So when there's a star, there's going to be a king. And they go through, and no doubt they'd heard some of the other things that we studied about the prophecies of Jesus ahead of time. Because these are really pretty smart guys. They're searching. And as they put several different things together, they realize what is about to happen. In the book Desire of Ages, it says that as they, let me see if I can find it here, it says, the Magi learned, this is on page 60, the Magi learned with joy that his coming was near. No doubt they had heard that this was coming soon. They had probably read that prophecy in Daniel. Maybe found a Jewish person to help explain it to him. Hey, this is your book. Tell us what this means. They knew the time was right. They were searching, and they were ready to find answers. So here they go. They see this star. The star looks different than anything they've seen before. It doesn't belong there. It's unique. It's special. They read these prophecies, and they're like, we've got to follow this star. The time is right. This king should be coming soon. And they're so serious about this that they are willing to travel 1,200 some miles to see this baby king. Later on, when they get there, the priests and King Herod aren't willing to travel 5 miles just to check it out. They're not willing to say, yeah, I'll take an afternoon trip and see if the king is there. And these guys travel 1,200 miles. How long do you think it took to travel 1,200 miles on the back of a camel? Here they go, 1,200 miles, and what are they using to guide them on their journey? A star. When do stars come out? At night. So when are they traveling this whole time? At night. This is like the nighttime road trip. This is perfect for all of you night owls. Horrible if you fall asleep at 9 o'clock at night. So they're traveling at night following the star. What do you think their discussions were as they continued to follow the star? What do you think they were talking about as they traveled? How hard was it to sleep in the daytime? How tired were they when they got there? All this time, what do you think they were expecting when they got to Jerusalem? They had to have been expecting a big party, big celebrations, because a king is going to be born. In any other country, if there was a new king going to be born, there would be huge celebrations. And they pull their caravan into Jerusalem. They're looking around like, are we in the right place? This is Jerusalem. Yeah, you're in Jerusalem. We're here to see the new king. The what? The new king. He's going to be born here. We don't know anything about a new king. They must have looked at each other like, what? But the star, the prophecies. Nobody knows about the king? But when you have high-ranking officials and a caravan come into your town, word's going to spread pretty quick, right? The Bible tells us that pretty soon King Herod found out about this. So word is spreading. Hey, have you guys heard about these guys on camels? They're looking for some king or something. A king? And they go to their neighbors. Have you heard about these guys? And just whoo, like wildfire. The word spreads until it goes all the way to King Herod. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Then he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he starts asking questions as well. Different intent than the three wise men. So all the priests and scribes, these guys have answers. They have good answers. They really don't believe their own answers, though. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.' And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that the time of the star had appeared." Now this gives us a little bit of a hint that the star was no longer there, because they couldn't just walk out and be like, "Well, there's the star. What is the star you've been talking about? It's gone. Well, we've seen this star from all the way over in Persia. Brought us right here." So verse 8, it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced and were exceedingly great with joy." That star disappeared when they were there with King Herod. Because when it reappears, it says they were so excited to see that star again. It's back. We didn't make a mistake. And the star leads them once again. Verse 9, it says, "When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star, the light which they were following, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." It's a moving star. This kind of fascinates me a little bit. A group of angels leading them right in the right direction. But this isn't the first time they've heard about this, because if you'll remember, there was a group of lowly shepherds, and they were visited by an angel choir, and they even got a concert. After they were told what was going to happen, it says they sang a song. Can you imagine what an angel choir sounds like? Our singing here is pretty good. I enjoyed our singing this morning. You sounded pretty good. Our worship team sounded great. I've sang in choirs before. I've listened to big, huge choirs. They sound really good. But can you imagine being out on that hill in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the sky lights up so bright, and angels, you see angels. I've always wanted to see an angel. Always wanted to see an angel. I think it'd be so cool. I've heard so many stories of people who've seen their angel. But then to hear him sing on top of that, I don't even know how to imagine that. But that word spread as well, and people were hearing stories about this. And so the whole town of Jerusalem must have been just a buzz, because they hear this story from these shepherds. People are like, "Oh, shepherds, come on, we're not going to believe the shepherds." But then all of a sudden these magi, these wealthy, studied people, these friends of the king, traveled over 1,000 miles to come check it out. And they must have been like, "Wait, what is going on here?" The Persian king's friends show up with a caravan, these shepherds, something's happening, but yet nobody goes to check it out. So what do they do when they get there? What do these guys do when they finally find Jesus? Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And verse 11 says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother." Notice it doesn't mention Joseph here. I always wondered where Joseph is. Why doesn't it mention Joseph? But specifically, they see Mary, the mother, and baby Jesus. Can you imagine just being able to watch all of this that happened there? Because the next thing the Bible says is they fell down and worshiped this little baby in a manger. Something very unusual. You have these three very high up governmental men from another country, very smart men who've studied a lot. And these three guys, for sure not dressed shabbily, dressed very nice, knock on the stable door maybe, open it up, and there's Mary and baby Jesus. I wonder what the introduction was like. "Hi, we're from Persia. There was a star that we saw that ended up over your little your little barn here. We've been reading up on the arrival of your son. We're so happy to be here. You wonder what Mary said. Did she be like, I guess, come on in, I'm Mary. What were the introductions like? This whole situation, I would have loved to have seen and listened to what happened there. But the first thing that these guys do, which tells us a little bit about how God had been working on their heart as they searched, they realize that they have found divinity. Because the first thing they do is fall down in a prostrate form and worship this little baby. Now, worship. Worship is an interesting topic. There have been lots of books written on worship. What is worship? How do we worship? Look at what worship looks like here with the arrival of Jesus, with these three wise men. What does worship look like? First of all, it's humbling yourself, realizing that there's a higher power than you, that we don't have all the answers, that God has all the answers. You know, in our Wednesday evening Bible study, we've been studying about King Saul. And in his interaction with Samuel, this is right about the time where they attack and kill the Amalekites and King Agag, that really kind of wild story. What God's message for King Saul, when through Samuel, as he's sharing, you know, this is where you've messed up. God says to King Saul this, and this is really cool. He says, Saul, you were the best when you were little in your own eyes. You were the best. That was your pinnacle, is when you were small in your own eyes. And I think part of worship is acknowledging that we're human, that we don't have all the answers, and that we follow a God who does. But there's a couple other aspects of worship here too. There's no praise band, there's no organ. It's just Jesus there. Worship can be any time of day, as long as you're with Jesus. But there's another element of worship that's very key as well. Do the wise men show up to worship and say, all right, Jesus, we're here now. How are you going to bless us? Do they show up worshiping, asking for anything? No. They show up with something to give as part of their worship. Isn't that interesting? Their worship is offering something. Not saying, all right, what do you got for me, Jesus? Their worship involves an offering, giving something from them to Jesus. And I think that's part of real worship as well. How can we give to Jesus? And in these blessings, these givings that these magi give, they actually fund the escape of Jesus and his mom and dad to Egypt. A nice hidden blessing there, isn't it? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No doubt it let them survive while they escaped, because after King Herod finds out that the wise men have not come back to him, he's quite upset. And God shared with these wise men in a dream that they shouldn't go back. King Herod gets pretty upset and sends soldiers up to Bethlehem and kills all the baby boys under the age of two. Horrible time to be alive, huh? Yet a very exciting time to be alive with Jesus there. These wise men, this changes their life. Their encounter with Jesus changes their life. They followed the light that led them to the true light. There's something about it. I love the study of the word light in the Bible and what it means. Light is something that we have to have. If you're in a dark room and you see light, that's where you go towards the light, right? I can remember when I was a young man, I was on the Yucatan Peninsula in southern Mexico. And my best friend TJ Knutson was there, and we were in what's called a cenote. And a cenote is like an inland pond that is connected by caves to other ponds. And so you have a lot of divers that'll go there, and they go underground and they'll disappear, and they'll go for miles underground in these underwater caves. And it's out in the middle of the jungle, and it's really cool. And so we were out at one of these cenotes. It's beautiful. I mean, the water's crystal clear. There was even some fish in there, and so we had our snorkel and mask and fins and stuff. And there was a cliff, and we were jumping off the cliff and climbing the tree on the cliff and jumping off into the water. It was pristine, beautiful. But lots of cave systems. That's what they're known for, these cenotes, cave systems. So my buddy TJ, he swims over to me, and the water's maybe 15 feet deep, and it's like boulders and rocks on the bottom. And he swims over to me, takes his snorkel out, and he says, "Hey, James, follow me. I found something really cool." So I said, "Okay." So he put his snorkel back in and took a big breath and dove. So I took, and we were always fairly competitive. He and I did everything together, and we were fairly competitive on stuff. So if one of us did something, the other one was going to do it as well. Couldn't say no. So I take a big breath, whew, dive down, follow him, and there's a black hole between a couple of these boulders. And he swims down in that black hole and disappears. Well, I can't have him outdo me, so I follow him. And we go down, and you go in this hole, and the hole goes underground, underwater, and levels out like this. So that, and the hole's about this big around. So just big enough for you to swim with your arms by your sides, and you're kicking with your fins, and by this time we're about 20 feet underwater and underground. And I can't see anything. It's totally pitch black. But I can feel the swish of the water on my face from his fins. So I know he's close by, and I'm thinking to myself, boy, I sure hope he knows where he's going. Because to back out of this, I'm going to for sure run out of air by now. So we're pretty committed. We have to keep going. And so we swim, and we swim, and we swim, and we swim, and we swim. And I'm like, this is getting a little hairy. And finally, we came into what ended up being a big underwater room. We popped out of this tunnel into this underwater room, and I'm about 20 feet underwater, and I look up to about maybe what would be about the top of the church back there, and I can see light filtering down through this big black abyss. And I can see that light, and then I finally see my buddy TJ, and he's swimming towards the light. And I'm like, as soon as I saw that light, I was like, okay, I can make the light. The light, I'm going to follow that light, and that light is going to save me because that's where air is. Because I was getting pretty short on air at this point. So I started, and I followed the light and went, made it up, came up, and you know, big breath of air, and I was like, where are we? And it turned out that we were in another pond. We'd gone totally underneath, like, a hill. And we were in a different area. We had to take our fins and everything off and hike back over barefooted back over to get back into our own pond. And looking back, I was like, that was really stupid. Not my smartest decision in life, but hey, I was figuring out how to make decisions at that point in my life. But the biggest thing I can remember, I'll never forget this, it's like a snapshot that's frozen in my mind, is being at the bottom of this cavern underwater and seeing the light up at the top and realizing that would save me. That's exactly what I needed in order to make it. And for these wise men, it was the light in the sky that pointed them to Jesus, the true light, that meant their salvation. They had found the Savior. Our goal, as we finish 2016 and move into 2017, needs to be to follow the light. The Bible says where we can find that light. Psalm 119, 105, you might remember this as a Amy Grant song from the 1980s. She quotes this in this, it's a scripture song. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This book points us to Jesus, the true light of the world. And just like it pointed the wise men to Jesus, it will bring us into the close proximity of our Savior. We are at no bigger of a disadvantage because we live today versus then. We have access to Jesus today just like the wise men did back then. We have the same opportunity to worship Jesus today. to give him the gift of our time, to give him the gift of our talents. But there's really only one gift that Jesus wants this Christmas. That is, he wants your heart. Jesus wants nothing more than for you to give your heart to him. And this Christmas time, as we look back at the beautiful gift, the beautiful sacrifice that Jesus made in coming here, let this be a time of recommitment to our Savior. Let's follow the example of these three wise men in continually searching. We're all on different journeys on our path to Jesus, aren't we? We've got different experiences that have led up to where you are today. It may be a long journey that you've been on. It may be a shorter journey. You may have just come into a relationship with Jesus. But whatever it is, be like those wise men and continue to search for the true light. And just like those wise men, God will draw you into a close connection with Jesus. And you will be blessed more than you can ever imagine. Jesus, this whole story is about his love for you. Notice how he was giving hints to these wise men all the way through. These weren't his special, you know, these weren't the special priests. This wasn't the high priest. Jesus was reaching out to everybody. Some were listening, some weren't. But look at the love in this story of Jesus, not only for the people then, but for the people in this sanctuary today. As you read through, as we keep on studying these stories, as you sing the songs, be reminded that all of this, all of this, the stories, the songs, are all about his love for you. And so this Christmas season, I hope that you feel loved. Sometimes it can be a lonely time during the holidays. But for a Christian, it never has to be lonely. Because this is the time where we really feel the love from Jesus. We're going to sing a song as we close. And the song is called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And someday we are going to get to sing with angels. And hopefully maybe some angels will join us in singing today as we close our service and our study today. But I hope that today you feel that Jesus loves you so much and that all of this happened for you. And so as we sing these songs, may that be forefront in your mind and may it be something that that you're reminded of each time you sing these songs. Let's stand together and sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the story of your guiding light for these three wise men. Lord, we ask for your guiding light in our lives. We thank you for the light of your scripture that guides us. Lord, we're thankful for your first coming, and we eagerly anticipate your second coming. Thank you so much for the faith and the hope that you build up in us through these stories in scripture. And may they light our path this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.